Ezra chapter 4. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 5 of this chapter, where God's people, in their rebuilding of the temple, the house of God, face opposition, they face enemies, they face, as it says here, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, let us hear God's word. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Asarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Our title for this morning's message is Enemies Aiming at the Work of God's Kingdom. Enemies aiming at the work of God's kingdom. In any good drama or story or movie, there is usually some form of conflict. Conflict which usually takes place between a hero, somebody you support or identify with, and possibly some villain or something that the character has to overcome. And often with many works of fiction, the story is only as interesting as the villain. What are his motivations? Why does he do what he does? When he pulls back on the point of the arrow, as he takes aim, who is he aiming at? Who are his intended victims? It is interesting in fiction, but in real life, we don't often like to think of we have enemies, do we? It's not a pleasant thing to think about. It's nice when you look at fiction, we read a book, it's good to switch off from real life, and it's good. But in real life, we have real enemies to face, which are not fiction at all. And such a topic as this, as is presented in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, needs to be handled very carefully. For we are not to look at our enemies as the world does look at their enemies. It's very important. We are to love our enemies, do good to them, but we also don't take pleasure in them, and we also don't join in their rebellion. It's both and. Yes, very real enemies, but enemies we love. We are to give to their necessities if they are hungry, if they are thirsty, but we don't take pleasure in the works of rebellion. Few of us want to think about enemies in the work of the kingdom, if we're honest. It's not a pleasant topic, but as we look at the whole counsel of God, the entire Bible, we see an undeniable fact. We have enemies. God's people have enemies. And there could be two extremes as we respond to this. We can respond with the fear of man. We realize we have enemies. We realize there are people who are antagonistic to the message of the gospel. And we end up with the fear of man, which is we do what people want us to do. We fear their displeasure more than the displeasure of God. Or we can ignore this, failing to see the spiritual condition, which will not help our lost friends and neighbors who don't know the gospel. Failing to see that there are those who take aim at the work of the kingdom. It's very interesting how the order in which the enemies are introduced in the book of Ezra. Just like any story, there is a context to why the enemy enters into the scene. And in this, we see that it's in response to the work of the kingdom, building up of the house of God. I say this because they're not the main player. They never are the main player. God's people respond to the work with worship and praise. We saw that in Ezra chapter 3. God's enemies respond to the work with efforts to stop it. There's conflict. This is not a secret work. This is not what one might call private religion. This is for all to see, out in the open. The work on the temple was visible for anyone who wanted to see it. This is where the enemies of the work enter. But do they present themselves as adversaries? Do they present themselves as people hostile and antagonistic to the work? In Matthew 10:16, it says, "Be wise as serpents." Wise as serpents. And harmless as doves. We're not to be paranoid, suspicious of everyone who is not a believer, but at the same time, we're also not to be naive as we go forward in the work. There are enemies with weapons, adversaries who take aim against the work. And this morning, let us see what we can learn from this text. Of those who will take aim against the work of the kingdom of God. We're going to look at these five verses. We're going to look under four headings. And the first heading is this: the deceptive aim against God's people. The deceptive aim against God's people. Verses 1 and 2. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Asarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.'" In our opening scene here, the adversaries enter after they've heard of the work. It says they heard of. Now the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard of the descendants of the captivity were building. Now look at the verses. Was it obvious from the way they presented themselves that they were hostile to the work, that they were adversaries? If you just looked at verse 2, no. In fact, they seem quite friendly. "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed him since the days of Asarhaddon." They don't at all seem antagonistic or hostile to the work. The word translated here, adversary, it carries a sense of animosity, hostility. There's no neutrality here with these people. The text is very explicit. They are adversaries against the work. They are against Judah and Benjamin. So it is possible for somebody to be combative, bitter, confrontational to the work, to present themselves in another way. We want to help. We worship your God like you do. I'm sure you may have heard this from people who aren't following the true God. We worship the same God you do. Let's all work together. It sounds wonderful on the surface. What could possibly be the problem? Why wouldn't they accept the help? In 1 Samuel 16:7, and we were looking at this text a few weeks ago, Philip was preaching from this. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We cannot read men's hearts, but we will know them by their fruits, as Matthew 7:20 tells us. We also know that man has fallen since Adam, and in Adam. And by this time, these people who are coming, they're from Samaria. They've been there since the days of the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians are long gone at this point in history. The major big empire at the time is the Persians. But what did the Assyrians do? They blended a lot of different people from a lot of different backgrounds together, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 17. And what resulted in it was pagan religion and true religion all mixed together. A big confusing blend that ended up being the Samaritan people. There was elements of the truth remaining, but no longer was it part of the church, the visible church of God. In our day, we may see something similar with Roman Catholicism. Elements of the truth remains, but since the Reformation, she has hardened her heart, rejecting the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. We also see with some liberal Protestant churches, elements of the truth remaining, but some of them have even blended this with Islam, accepting imams into their pulpit, praying with them even. This happens, folks. Other gods are worshipped. Some join with other gods, with other religions. And here in verse 2, we have a people who have been brought into Samaria by the pagan Assyrians. And this has nothing to do with ethnic background. This has nothing really to do, in a sense, with their family background, to a sense. This has everything to do with their practice, their fruits, and the God that they worship. This is what happened with the judgment upon the northern kingdom. It was apostate. It had turned from the truth. There will be people presenting another gospel, another faith, hostile to the true gospel, but will not present themselves this way. And there are often difficult conversations that have to be had. You know, you'll get probably churches that want to join in with prayer meetings, but they don't worship the true God. And we should be gracious with people we have disagreements on various things. But we cannot differ on the gospel, and we cannot differ on the God of heaven and earth. And so they are hostile to the work of the kingdom. They themselves, and here's the thing, brethren, they themselves will not necessarily see this, that they are adversaries, hostile to the work. But in spiritual matters, in matters which require public agreement spiritually, evangelism, prayer, worship, membership in the church, there cannot be the necessary agreement. They may be very friendly, but the only peace that can be had is in Jesus Christ. That's the only peace. We must love them, but love them enough to share the truth with them only then will the true hostility end through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've looked at the deceptive aim against God's people. Now number two, we're going to look at the defensive aim for God's people. Who or what stops these people, these enemies of the work, from working with God's people? Their offer is rejected. Verses 2 and 3. They came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Asarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." How is this offer rejected? It is rejected by the leaders, the heads of the houses, the homes. It is rejected by the shepherds over the flock of God, the under shepherds. We also see leaders in Israel were referred to as shepherds in the book of Isaiah. Even Cyrus himself is called my shepherd. They must have known the practice of these adversaries, these people presenting themselves as friends to the work, that they were not to work in the building up of the temple of God. And we know that the shepherds, the pastors, and the elders who are in authority, that their authority comes from God. It's interesting how it's referring to here, "But we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." And we may think, if we look at that in isolation, that it is because Cyrus has said it, therefore, that is the authority by which they're going by. Cyrus is an instrument used by God. If we look to Ezra 1 verse 2, Ezra 1 verse 2, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Ultimately, it's God's authority on which they're there. The command is given through Cyrus. As it is with any authority, Cyrus is an authority under God, used by God. But the ultimate, highest authority is always God. When decisions are made, when there is shepherding, when decrees are made, they must be supported by God's word. They must be supported by God's word. Here, it is not saying the state says this, or whoever says this, therefore. God says this, so they will submit to this command of Almighty God. Only God's true people, the returning captives, the exiles, they are the ones, and they alone can work in the building up of the house of God. Them and them alone. Those who are part of the visible church should be part of the building effort. As it is today, when liberals or Roman Catholics want to build up the house of God, how can they? Can they come and join in prayer? Can a Roman Catholic priest come in and lead worship? No. For they don't know the true gospel. They don't know the God of the Bible, sadly, and we wish they would. And we delight to know when many of them do come to know Christ. But until they know Christ, they don't know the true gospel, and they don't love the true Jesus Christ of the Bible. The command is for them and them alone to build. As it says here, verse 3, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. Yes, it is a physical thing that they're doing, but it's also a spiritual work. It is part of the kingdom being built up. We alone will build to the Lord God of Israel. Now, if somebody comes along and maybe they're not a believer, but they want to give out tracts or something like that. I remember that happening years ago. And you, as you share the gospel with them, making it clear to them that they don't know the truth, that can be okay. But it has to be clear to the unbeliever, they're outside looking in. They're outside looking in. They're not to be admitted into the fellowship or the membership of the church unless and until they have a credible profession of faith. Again, we don't know people's hearts, do we? But people need to at least know that they're a sinner, and there's only one way to heaven, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless and until they know that, they are certainly outside looking in, and they cannot be part of the building effort. This is the role of the shepherds. They're there to protect the flock, to not let others in. Of course, their judgments are not infallible, but based on a credible profession of faith. Questions are like to see if they may work with God's people. You see, when somebody joins into membership, membership is not just about things you receive. It's about working with God's people. The body works together. And if the elders say no to somebody, it's also protective and defensive for them, so that they're not deceived. It's for the good of the church and for the good of the unbeliever, the person who doesn't have a clear testimony of saving faith. They're being told, you have a poor understanding of the truth. You have a poor understanding of the gospel. You are in danger. And by admitting you in, it's just going to increase the deception of you thinking you're a believer. They're being told by that act, you need to repent. You need to trust in Christ. You are outside looking in. It protects the church, and it protects, by God's grace, the unbeliever, who hopefully will see the need for Christ. What would happen to church discipline if few or any of the body were actually Christians? Non-Christians, unbelievers, will not relish church discipline. What will it do to peace in the church? What will it do to the work? The work of the kingdom will suffer. It's inevitable, because you'll fill the church with people who are hostile to the work. Elders are there, as we saw in chapter 3, to oversee the work. Number 3 now. So we've looked at the deceptive aim, the defensive aim for God's people. Now we're going to look at the distinguishing aim of God's people, where they are different, where they are different from all other people upon the face of the earth. Verse 4. Verse 4. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. Sorry, verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. We alone will build. The aim of the people of God is different it is different. The purpose is different to other groups around the world. Unbelievers are hostile to the work, but believers in Christ love the work. Love the work. Of course, we don't love the work perfectly as much as we should this side of eternity. But we do love the work. We alone means there's a difference made between the people of God and others. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Only those who are restored from captivity can build, according to God's command. The work we do, brothers and sisters in Christ, for the sake of the kingdom and for the good of the kingdom, and that includes prayer, evangelism, coming to worship, many different things, fellowship, meeting the needs of the poor and needy, other things like this, will make us stand out like a sore thumb to the world. We are different from other people. We alone are different, distinguished in this way to work, to build up the kingdom. Others want to come and work. Sometimes people will want to come in, but they don't have a credible profession of faith. They like the morality. They like, oh, you seem to have better marriages, or there's different things that will attract them, but they'll often want to come without knowing or accepting they're a sinner. Without knowing and accepting Jesus Christ by faith and by faith alone. But we believers in Jesus Christ have a wonderful privilege to be the ones alone who work. Part of this one body. Because we don't want our evangelism to be like this. And this is a dangerous thing. We're just like you. Don't think we're too strange, we're too different to you. We're trying to basically get everybody to think we're nice people, and therefore they'll accept the gospel. There's a fundamental problem with that. Because by grace alone, we're different. But we have something that we've received graciously that the world doesn't have and that the world needs. This world, for example, is not our home. But this world is very much the home of the unbeliever. We live for a better country. The rest of the world lives for now. Of course we'll stand out like a sore thumb. We're not trying to be odd and unusual. That's also a problem as well. But we will stand out. We're not better than anybody else. We're just as sinful. And we're just as deserving of hell as our neighbors who don't know Christ. We're sinners. But we are different with a distinguishing aim of glorifying God, being regenerated by the Spirit of God. There is a difference. There is division. And we want, don't we? We want that division to end. We have nice neighbors and we want that division, the hostility to the gospel to end. But it can only end in the gospel. It'll only end when they come into fellowship with the truth. The greatest thing the unbeliever can see is not how nice we are. And we should be nice to our neighbors, by the way. It is to see the glories and the beauties of Christ, the gospel. We are different, and our aim is determined by God, not what the world thinks we should do. We must be careful that what the world thinks Christians should be is not what determines our direction. Christ has set us aside. We belong to him. And dear friend, if you're here and you don't know him, you don't know Christ, and you wish to be part of this, it is only through faith in him, turning from trust in yourself to trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Our final point this morning is the demoralizing aim facing God's people. The demoralizing aim facing God's people. So we've looked at the deceptive aim that they face, the defensive aim of the leadership for the believer and unbeliever. The distinguishing aim, we're different. We are different by God's grace. And now the demoralizing aim facing God's people. Verses 4 and 5, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. As the enemies of God, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, knowingly or unknowingly, aim to demoralize God's people, aim to discourage God's people. What does the world want? Does the world want the work to go forward, the work to continue, the temple to be built up, the defenses to be fortified, the truth to be passed on from generation to generation of believers? Not at all. What does the world often say? If only Christians would just support, you know, insert LGBT or abortion or same-sex marriage. They'll say, oh, you can be a Christian. You can believe whatever you like. But why won't you support these things? Don't you love these people as well? The enemies of the work want the working hands to stop, to drop. In verse 4 here, it's this verse can be translated different ways. Here it's translated, try to discourage. It can also be literally translated, weakened the hands of, or slackened the hands of. The idea of this phrase here, which kind of does mean generally discourage, is the idea of slackening, abandoning, loosening, or dropping the hands. It's a picture here of just dropping your hands. And what do we think of when we see somebody drop their hands and they're walking around? We think of discouragement. We think of giving up. If you are school teachers or parents and your children get frustrated with some schoolwork and they're like, oh, I can't do it. What I mean, laughing, their hands drop. And you can just tell by their body language. They're not doing the work. This is the aim of the enemy, and this is what is aimed at God's people. They want you to stop working. They want you to give up. Often the easy part in the work is the beginning. They lay the foundation of the temple, and now they're building. They're working on. And there was some discouragement at the end of chapter 3 of Ezra, but there was also a lot of praising with joy. And those were some of the younger people that probably a youthful enthusiasm for the work at the beginning. But when hard trials come, it's later on the discouragement comes. The most difficult parts are often not the beginning. It's down the track. The enemy wants you to give up. It says here in verse 4, they troubled them in building. They troubled. And this, in Hebrew, has got the idea of being worn out. Worn out. They wore them out, almost like, and the word is used also for what you wear on clothing. The aim is to wear them out so that there's no strength left and that the work stops. They break. What happens, you know, when your clothes start wearing, there's eventually a hole and you can't wear it anymore. Where does the strength come from to continue in such opposition, with such attempts to make us to stop the work? Does it come from our stubbornness and ourselves? Not at all. It comes from the Lord. Our relationship with the Lord is vital, or we will be worn out by the enemy. We'll be worn out. And eventually, they were worn out. Later on in verse 24, it talks about the work stopped, and the work stopped for some 16 years. But our relationship with the Lord is vital, or we will be worn out. I don't know if you've heard stories like this, but there are very, very sad stories of the length of time young men even remain in the ministry anymore. Less than 5 years. I don't know what the statistics are, but many, many people in jobs, how often do people quit jobs and they can't stick at it and change? We live in a very discouraged generation that I fear has only become more and more discouraged over the last 18 months. But how do we get the strength to keep going? With God. Alone with God in prayer, reading His Word, filling our minds with the promises of Almighty God. Verse 5 tells us this, what they also did, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. These are kind of almost plotters, planners. This word in Hebrew can also be used kind of plans or plotting. Here they plot to frustrate, to break, and to make ineffective the works going on in the building. This is what those who are hostile to the gospel, hostile to the work, will do naturally. Naturally, just as natural as it is to breathe, fallen man is naturally hostile to the truth. And the question is, with the aim of the enemy, will you give up? Whatever you may be doing, maybe you're reaching out to somebody at work and you've been witnessing to that person for months. You've had a bad day and they've just given out to you. Don't talk to me anymore about that stuff. It's very discouraging, isn't it? And you're afraid to ever bring up the topic again. Do you give up? It's hard to keep going. It is hard. But that's where it's only on our knees before God will get the strength to ever go back to that person and to share that gospel with them again and again whenever they will listen. The temptation is always to give up. But we need to keep going in the Lord. His strength is needed. The enemy seeks to demoralize, to wear us down, to come alongside, to infiltrate, and to make the work stop. Yet listen to this, friend. Yet we're to love him. One of the most shocking things is, with all that, with all the enemy does against us, we're still to love them. We're still to pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. Love them with the truth of the gospel. And those who are here this morning, friend, are you yourself saved? Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you spiritually laboring with the body of Christ to build up this kingdom? Or are you like these adversaries? You see, if you're not in Christ, you're just like these adversaries. There's only two sides. There's a war going on. There's a spiritual war going on. There's hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, going right back to Genesis 3, verse 15. Are you still hostile to the gospel? You may tell no one else that you're hostile to the gospel, but your heart is. And in turn, you're also hostile to believers. Come to Christ. Come to Him today for forgiveness, for reconciliation through His blood. You who work, you who labor in the work of the kingdom, realize this, the enemy will not be happy with you. The more you continue, the more you keep going, the more it will upset the enemy. Now, we don't do it to upset the enemy. But if we're doing the work of the kingdom openly, as we should, not in a showing off sense, but openly, opposition will come. Opposition will come. Remind yourself when you face difficulty that this is a sign that you are following God. We need to worry if we're not facing opposition, friends. We don't go looking for it, but we need to worry if we're not facing opposition. Will we give in, dear brothers and sisters? Or will we trust in the one who is faithful? They seek to frustrate our works before God. But God will break all theirs. At the end of time, there will come judgment. Those who do not repent, those who have rejected the gospel, those who are the enemies of God, their works will be destroyed. Their works will be openly shown to be futile and foolish before the world. He will break the enemy's plans, being victorious over them. He will be victorious over them, not us. He will be victorious over them, and he has been victorious on the cross, over death and over hell. The enemy cannot win. Remember this. As the enemy tries to wear you down, the enemy cannot win. He is fighting a foolish battle. He has no chance of winning. But we win. We win in Christ. Amen.